Heavenly Father, we thank you for the solid rock that is our Savior Christ. And as we think this morning about what it means to be ambassadors for our Savior, I pray that it wouldn't just be that Jesus is the message we preach, but that Jesus is united with us and is about who we are. And so, Lord, may we be humble before your word, not just wanting to hear ideas, Lord, but wanting to be transformed. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. It is a privilege to share God's word with you. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are finishing up our study of what it means to be ambassadors for Christ. And if you notice in your notes, the title of the message is Ambassadors for Christ. I think we might be tempted to simply have ambassadors, and it kind of assumes the for Christ is understood. But if you think about it, I think most of us are ambassadors for a lot of things. I just don't know if it's necessarily for Christ. In other words, we like to talk about what is important to us or what we value or enjoy, often trying to convince people of why they should like something or use something or try something. We can be ambassadors for our favorite sports teams or a place we like to shop or a specific brand or a beauty product we use or a restaurant or vacation destination or a book or movie or band that we love. And for me, when I argue for something, in a sense, I'm being an ambassador for that. I told someone this week, I think the hot dog bao might be China's greatest culinary contribution. And I love Chinese food, but the hot dog bao is like amazing. When I was asked about who I want to win the World Series, I said, at this point, it's not who I like more, it's who I hate less. Right? And that's my opinion. That's what I'm trying to argue for. And in both these cases, I'm giving my view, I'm arguing for something. I am an ambassador. Think about this last week. How many times did you talk about something you really love with a friend? Or try to convince someone of something, or have a friendly debate over an issue, or maybe even a less than friendly debate? Or did you argue with your child, or your spouse, or your parent, trying to convince them of why you're right? In these moments, you were an ambassador for something. Now think, how often this last week were you an ambassador for Christ? Because again, the question usually isn't if we will be an ambassador, but what we will be an ambassador for. But the heartbeat of our lives should be that we would be ambassadors for Christ. And so to see this, we return to 2 Corinthians. We've been slowly working our way through chapter 5, and we're really to the heart of Paul's defense of his ministry. If you've been with us, you know that there are false teachers in the church in Corinth who are questioning the ministry and the calling of Paul, really trying to lead members astray. And part of their attack was this: Paul suffers too much to be chosen and called by God. The logic being, if God loves you, then he'll do nice things for you, right? And so if God really did call Paul to be an apostle, then he would bless Paul with good circumstances and protect him from suffering. It really was the forerunner to today's prosperity gospel preachers. The prosperity gospel, or the health and wealth gospel, wrongly argues that God wants to bless us in the form of material wealth and bodily health. Maybe you've seen them on TV. They're kind of taking verses out of context, telling you all the great things God will do for you if you first give a bit of money to their ministry. But the underlying premise is this: God wants to bless us, and that blessing, of course, has to come in the form of good circumstances of some sort. And as you may know, the prosperity gospel has done incalculable damage to the Christian church and beyond. And yet it's not a new belief, right? 2,000 years ago, it was threatening the church in Corinth. But Paul's life was so different than the false teachers who were attacking him, maybe most noticeably because he embraced suffering for the gospel. We've looked at this every week, but it's because it adds weight to his words and to his testimony. But I believe there's no one aside from Christ who suffered as much as Paul did for the gospel. It was physical torture, heartbreaking loss, extreme hardship, and a deep, often unreciprocated love and burden for the churches. Now, as much as we would like to think that we are more like Paul than the prosperity gospel teachers of his day, I think if we're honest, there is a prosperity gospel streak in us as well. And by that I mean we often see God's blessing primarily as comfort and good circumstances. I mean, isn't that often what we really want from God? A happy life? We want healthy bodies and healthy bank accounts. We want successful careers and successful children. We want fulfilling relationships and fulfilling pastimes. I mean, think about your prayers. Think about how often you're asking God to give you what you want to hopefully be content. But I understand, though, happiness isn't wrong. In fact, we've often talked about that God pursues our joy. The danger is that we'll live lives pursuing happiness over holiness or comfort over calling. And so avoid suffering, believing that it's okay to live a life of ease, risking nothing and sacrificing nothing for Christ. Maybe the simplest example is sharing the gospel. I mean, we do want people to be saved. We just don't want to risk or suffer to see it happen. We don't want people thinking less of us. We don't want tension in our relationships. We don't want our family dreading to see us. We don't want others to think we're ignorant or judgmental or bigoted. So because we desire comfort, we don't share the gospel. But our faith becomes a privatized institution that boils down to church attendance and morality. But ultimately, in this pursuit of the comfortable life, we aren't too different than the prosperity gospel preachers we would condemn. And so this leads us to a question that we've been trying to answer every week. Okay, so why does Paul live like he does? I mean, what motivates him to such devotion, such sacrifice, such a willingness to suffer? Really, what motivates him to love like he does? We've looked at different reasons, such as eternity. And really, they're all interconnected. But as we come to this section this morning, Paul, building on what we discussed last week, gets to the heart of his life and ministry. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the reason why Paul lives like he does. And so let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to study verses 16 through 20, but let me back up to verse 14 for a bit of context. And as you listen, really pay attention to the centrality of Christ and his gospel in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So again, Paul's defending his life and his ministry, explaining his suffering, giving a reason for his willingness to minister like he does, and it comes down to who he is in Christ. We'll expand upon that in a moment, but just realize, like we discussed last week, Paul wasn't superhuman or he wasn't a religious fanatic. He was simply saved. And he was living out that salvation as a new creation, right? Verse 17 doesn't say, you know, some Christians, they are especially great. They are especially bold. They are especially courageous. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When we look at Paul, what we consider to be radical Christianity was simply meant to be normal Christianity, the ordinary outworking of our faith. Now, the importance of this text is hopefully fairly obvious. We too want to live gospel-transformed lives because we want to be faithful and live as a light to Christ. And so we must come back to the cross, because the antidote to the prosperity gospel streak in us all isn't simply to try harder or do more. Right, the heartbeat of Lighthouse isn't white-knuckle Christianity. It's to live a life transformed by the gospel. And it's not that the Bible is opposed to our efforts, but it must be effort that is the outworking of our identity in Christ. And so, like Paul, we need to embrace the gospel that saves us, because it's the gospel that will transform us, and it is the gospel that will work through us. And that leads to our key idea. Being an ambassador for Christ is the outworking of our salvation in Christ. Being an ambassador for Christ is the outworking of our salvation in Christ. Let's look at two ways the gospel changes us from our text. The first is this: the gospel changes how we view ourselves. The gospel changes how we view ourselves. It would be odd not to know who you are. My younger brother was at an arcade when he was a child. For those of you who are young, arcade is like this dark, smelly room full of video game consoles that only play one game. Like, there's not like a bunch, just one game. You put in money and that you play a game. And if you did well, you would enter your initials to show you had one of the high scores for the day. And so my youngest brother was doing that, and he wrote JBK, and my mom said, okay, what is JBK? And he said, well, it's my initials, Josh, Brian, Kira. And my mom said, your middle name is Ryan. So he was like in late elementary school and didn't know his middle name. And then he's looking at that, and he puts in JRK, and he said, my initials are jerk. And if you think I'm making fun of him for not being smart, I mean, everyone in our family, or everyone who knows us, knows that he's the smart one. I mean, if you were to say, like, it's a low bar, but if you were to say the smart Kira, no one's ever said, well, you mean Kim? No one's ever said that. But I know my middle name. So that's one thing I have over him. But realize that worse than not knowing your name even is not knowing who you really are. And yet as Christians, we often suffer from this identity amnesia where we forget who we are in Christ. Let's look at our text, verse 17. We have one of the great pictures of what it means to be a Christian in Scripture. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And what makes it amazing is that it's so much greater than we typically picture the Christian life. So often we start with the how, like how being a Christian changes the way that we live. And so in our failure to appreciate the gospel, we often see becoming a Christian as becoming a bit more moral, or that we're obligated to a new set of rules or standards, or that we're given a Sunday morning commitment. But Christianity doesn't start with how we live, but who we are. Because the reality is, the gospel means we are made new from the inside out. I mean, did any of you kind of grow up with the belief that Christianity was an important part of your life, but not about the complete transformation of your life? The gospel changes everything. Now, to really appreciate all that Paul is saying, we have to see it in context. And again, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So Paul's talking about this new creation. That's the outcome of the gospel, Christ's work on our behalf. And he writes about it in this way. He says, right, the love of Christ controls us. He died. If anyone is in Christ, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself. And so he's talking about the gospel work. He says it makes us new creations. And yet understand that he's bringing up the transformation of the gospel to explain why he lives like he does. This isn't like this isolated statement as to who we are as Christians. It's meant to be the impetus of why we should live faithfully and sacrificially for God. Does that make sense? When I was in college, a few of us were memorizing scripture together, and this is one of the verses we memorized. It was on these pre-made cards, and obviously a great one to memorize. But we didn't study it in context. And so we took the verse mainly as, this is who I am in Christ. Right? Praise God, I'm a new creation. And we ended there. But really, contextually, the verse is saying, this is who we are in Christ, so this is how we should live for Christ. Does that make sense? The movement of the text is not simply to celebrate that we are new creations, but they were a new creation so we can live as ambassadors for Christ. That is where Paul's going with this. So for Paul, gospel transformation resulted in being a man with a mission, someone whose life had this new and greater meaning and purpose. As we look at verse 17 in context, we begin to really appreciate this, what Paul's talking about when he talks about the new creation. And specifically, listen to how it's a call to action. Verse 11, we persuade others. Verse 15, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And right in the middle of all those calls to action is this verse 17, we are new creations. So again, as we read verse 17, we want to see that the purpose is not simply to tell us who we are, but to tell us who we are so that we know how to live. With that in mind, let's take a closer look at verse 17 to really appreciate the significance of the gospel in our lives. Again, he says, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So this is like a complete difference. It's not like we're the same and we're adding a little bit of Jesus. When we become Christian, we get completely transformed. And this term, in Christ, is both common and significant in the writings of Paul. That's why I kind of all capped it in your notes in our key idea. I want that truth kind of yelling to you. but it has to do with a believer's union with Christ. Okay, so union with Christ is this theological term that means we are united with Christ in such a way that we receive every blessing of salvation. In other words, because of this unique relationship, when we trust Christ for salvation, when he died, we died. And when Jesus rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. Does it make sense? Again, because of our union with Christ, we receive the benefit of his death and resurrection and really every benefit of salvation. I like the way Wayne Grudem puts it. Union with Christ means we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are like Christ and we are with Christ. Another author beautifully describes it this way. He said, Christ plunged through death and out the other side into the dawning new creation, and to be in him means that he has pulled you through with him. The Bible offers one of the clearest illustrations of this in John 15 with the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And the picture is, it's not enough for a branch to be close to the vine. It must be connected to the vine or it will die. So do you see the picture? Jesus is the life-giving vine. We live as Christians by joining to him. And this is significant because it means that how we see living the Christian life, and to our point this morning, how we are ambassadors for Christ is different than we often picture it. One author wrote about the faulty ways that people see the Christian life. For some, it's the faulty view of God, then me. So God saved me, and then it's my responsibility to live the Christian life. For others, it's the faulty view of God, not me. So the wrong idea that we don't do anything, we just kind of let go and let God. The other is the faulty view of God plus me, so that it's part God and part me. But biblically, it's God in me. And it's the idea that everything is of God, but because we are united, our efforts and our actions matter. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, in a sense, we are both wholly passive and wholly active. In other words, we wholeheartedly strive after Christ to live for Christ, and yet knowing that it is all only because of Christ. This is how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Okay, so I'm just a product of grace. But on the contrary, I work harder than any of them. That was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So you can hear kind of the harmony of divine action and human responsibility. And for Paul, this was significant because it meant that his faith wasn't simply about a set of beliefs and ethical standards. Because he was in Christ, he is this new creation. And so life was about living out that new creation identity. And I talk about this idea of being a new creation Christian, not because there is any other kind of Christian, but because we too easily forget that important facet of our faith. And so understand, Paul lived like he did simply because he was saved. Before he was saved, he hated Jesus. He persecuted Christians. He was self-righteous and a legalist. He was proud and self-involved. I mean, he described himself as the chief of sinners. But because he was a new creation, God gave him new desires and new loves and new truths and new affections. Right? As a new creation, Paul ministered for the love of Christ, in the power of Christ, by the example of Christ, while being conformed to the image of Christ, all for the glory of Christ. And this explains his life, right? In fact, it's the only way we can explain his life. Because all the things that typically motivate people cannot explain why Paul lived like he did. He didn't do it for money. He had little. He didn't do what he did to be loved by people. Like, his life was one of constant rejection. He didn't do what he did for comfort or pleasure, right? He pursued suffering for the gospel. And he didn't do what he did to be successful or well thought of, right? He considered his life of little account, and he calls himself a jar of clay that's simply trying to point people to Jesus. Let's be honest, those things motivate us. Love, comfort, success, money. We pursue those things. So Paul's life only makes sense when you realize that he was a new creation changed by Jesus. Again, as Christians, we are not the same people with the addition of a little bit of Jesus. We are completely new creations. And so what should be surprising is not that Paul lived radically for Christ, but that we don't. And with this in mind, as I thought about my own life, what really made this doctrine convicting was this question. What are the things in my life that can only be explained by the transformation of the gospel? In other words, what in my life doesn't make sense to others and can only be explained if you understand what it means to be a new creation in Jesus Christ? It's humbling because going to work, taking my kids to soccer, enjoying a night out with my wife, rooting for my favorite sports team, shopping on Amazon, you don't need the gospel to explain that kind of life. And it leads me to this conclusion. There is not enough in my life that can only be explained by the work of Jesus. And yet the answer isn't that I just need to try harder to do more. It starts with simply living who I am as a new creation Christian. Because when I live for the world more than Christ, it should seem shockingly out of place, because it's almost like I'm living an identity that's different than who I really am. It's like those stories you read of people who live in squalor, like just filthy places, and then you find out they're rich after they died, but they simply refuse to use their money. What about you? Do you live a life that can only be explained by Christ? Let me give you a few examples of what this might look like. What about loving your enemies? Maybe the coworker who stabbed you in the back, the person who broke your heart, your ex. What about your difficult in-laws or difficult boss or difficult roommate? And we're not trying to condone evil or sin in any way. We should fight against injustice, but we're still called to love our enemies. But that only makes sense in light of the gospel and the fact that we love because he first loved us. Or what about costly generosity? I mean, a generosity that actually costs you something. Right, that really doesn't make sense to the world, a generosity that's unseen or unthanked. It only makes sense in light of the gospel and such ideas as lay it for yourself, treasures in heaven. Or what about a humble, unnoticed, sacrificial serving? Right, the world is willing to serve others as long as they are being served in return, or they receive recognition, or it makes them feel better about themselves. But what if you serve week after week with little gratitude, or maybe you didn't see the fruit that you want to see? That only makes sense in light of the gospel and the truth that the last shall be first. And of course, to our point this morning, what about sharing your faith, even when it only garners you the contempt of others? Because it's one thing to share something about something people have you admire and appreciate you. It's another thing altogether to share the offensive message of the cross, to share that people are sinners and that hell awaits. I mean, if you're faithful to share the whole message of the gospel, it will come with a cost. And for some of you, the cost will be great. Understand, it only makes sense in light of the gospel and the truth that, as Paul writes in Acts 20:24, our lives are of no account except to fulfill our ministry to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, this is hopefully pretty powerful to start off with, and yet realize that our union with Christ is more than the gospel simply gives us a new heart and a new mission. Because we are united with Christ, we live safely united to the God of the universe. Okay, just think about that for a moment. You live safely united to the God of the universe. That changes our world. Dane Ortlund describes it this way. He says, picture yourself standing in a circle with an invisible but impenetrable wall surrounding you, a sphere of impregnability. But it's not a circle you're in, it's a person, the person. The one in Revelation 1 before whom John fell down as he grappled for words to describe what he was looking at, as the one whose eyes were like a flame of fire and his voice was like the roar of many waters. He has been made one with you. The might of heaven, the power that flung galaxies into existence, has swept you into himself. And you're there to stay. Amid the storms of your little existence, that the sins and sufferings, the failures and falterings, the waywardness and wandering, he is going to walk you right into heaven. He's not just with you, he is in you and you in him. His destiny now falls on you. Again, I understand, beloved, that phrase in Christ is used throughout the New Testament to describe that beautiful union that we have with the creator of the universe. And this is significant because it means I live safely connected with him, and so I'm freed from living according to the world or in fear of the world. I don't have to live for the things that typically motivate our culture, like money or esteem or success or comfort, because I live for something much, much bigger than all those things. It means I'm always safe, even when the world attacks me for my beliefs. It means that my identity is secure as a child of God, and it is not ever, ever changed by what people think of me. And it means that I can have greater and fuller joy than the world because it's found in the one who is greater and fuller than the world. And with this freedom, I can live as an ambassador for Christ. So I hope you see that how being in Christ makes all the difference in the world. Okay, with this in mind, just one more thing before we move on. How do we grow in this? Because with a typical mindset, we might simply think growth is about trying harder and church attendance and learning more, and all those obviously are very important. But see this as growing a relationship. So rather than thinking of it simply as doing more, think of it as growing deeper. Because living as a new creation Christian is about leaning into your relationship with Christ. It's about abiding in the vine. It's about living life in the constant shadow of his love and mercy. Imagine I want to grow in my friendship with someone. I wouldn't simply just learn facts about them or try to do stuff for them, though there would be some benefit to that. I want to go deeper. I want to figure out what it means to unite my heart with theirs. And it's infinitely more true with Christ. I don't simply try harder or do more, I go deeper. I would start with just putting the shame aside, stop trying to hide. Like since God knows us fully anyways, we should live fully known before him. I would try to not simply learn ideas, but better understand who Christ is in the deepest parts of his heart. Right? I want to be passionate about the things that Christ is passionate for. So I want to learn to rejoice when he rejoices and weep when he weeps. I want to hate what he hates and love what he loves. And I would consider the obstacles that hinder my love for him. We call them idols, but I would want to flee from those things, and I would want to seek forgiveness for those things that I have done that have created any relational divide between me and God. I want to serve him not out of obligation, but out of love. And I would dismiss the beliefs and values and convictions of the world so that I can embrace his values and be committed to his beliefs and live by his convictions. Do that, and I truly believe that you will grow in your faith in Christ. And from that, you'll live more faithfully for Christ. Okay, with that, let's move on to the second point. And it's not really because it's a completely different idea, but the second point really follows from the first. Remember, the point of Paul telling us who we are is to then tell us how to live. So the gospel changes how we view ourselves, and that changes how we view others. And that's our second point. The gospel changes how we view others. How do you view others? Are you, as the young folks say, judgy? I mean, it's hard, right? It's hard not to judge people, especially by outward standards. But as Christians, we need to do better and consider what's really going on in people's lives. My wife and daughter were at a Starbucks on Halloween, and all the workers were dressed up as In-N-Out workers, which is awesome, right? I thought, I was like, well done. I mean, can you imagine ordering monster fries and a pumpkin spice frappuccino? Like, I don't know if that's your nightmare or your dream, but something's amazing there. But it's not like my daughter, despite her almost idolatrous love for In-N-Out, went to the counter and ordered a double-double because he was wearing a white hat and a red apron. Because no matter what he's wearing, he's a Starbucks barista. Yet as simple as that sounds, aren't we easily fooled into judging people based on what's on the outside as opposed to what's going on in the heart? I mean, think about the non-Christians in your life, for instance. What comes to mind when you think about it? Is it really that they don't know Jesus, or is there so many other things that really come to mind when you think about them? With a new creation understanding of who we are in place, we can not only see ourselves differently, but we get to see other people differently. Look at verse 16 and see how Paul now views others. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh. I think because of the evangelistic focus of this passage, the primary application is how we view those who don't know Christ. But in verse 12, he does talk about the wrong judgments he experienced. So I think it would be profitable for us to at least be reminded that when we think about how we judge other Christians, we need to be different. Because the problem isn't that we judge, right? That's kind of inevitable. We have to make discerning, conclusions. But as Christians, we're specifically supposed to make wise judgments so that we can love better. Does that make sense? As Christians, we are to make wise judgments for the purpose of loving better. So how do you view other believers? I just hope it's with a humility It's with humility, to simply so that you can know better how to love them. It's kind of a timely challenge in light of what our country is going through. I mean, after all, division in our nation makes sense. It's what sin does. It either divides or it unites around unrighteous beliefs. But what should sadden our hearts is the division among Christians, or the unity around less than important ideas. The passage says we don't judge people sinfully according to the flesh, because in reality, we have way more in common with any true believer, regardless of their ethnicity, socioeconomic status, their political views, than we ever will with any believer, even if we seemingly agree with them in every single area except for Christ. Right? The question is, how will we judge them? Is it on their views on this or that matter? That's judging them according to the flesh. How will we be kind and judge them so that we can love them better? So again, as faithful believers, let's be gracious in how we view other Christians and try to love well. Back to the bigger point, the gospel changes how we view those who don't know Christ. Okay, in other words, Paul's explained how the gospel not only transforms his heart, but transforms his understanding of those who don't know Jesus. And again, we know this because this verse on being new creations is surrounded by the call to reach out to unbelievers. Just a few verses earlier, he talks about the need to persuade others. And a few verses after this, he will say, which has been our focus, we are ambassadors for Christ. And in between this, he says, we regard no one according to the flesh. And so because Paul's been transformed by the gospel, because he lives for Christ, because he's a new creation, he sees unbelievers differently. He sees them as those who are lost and need the saving grace of Christ. Like we discussed last week, people's souls weighed heavily upon Paul's heart because he saw that eternity was at stake. Look at verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So this picture of a lack of reconciliation and the reconciliation that comes through the gospel becomes a lens through which Paul sees the unsaved. I mean, we talk about the gospel almost every week, and recently I probably preached with more passion than usual as I've encouraged those of you who don't know Christ to place your faith in him, but I feel like it's in line with the text. If you don't know Christ, I need to beg you to be reconciled to God. Because the gospel says this, God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And so he's supreme. As scripture says, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And God created us to live with him and for him in this joyful, obedient, worshipful relationship. Think of the best relationship you're in. This was meant to be infinitely better. And the key is that we were meant to actually be with God. We were meant to be in relationship with God. This wasn't like some far-off, impersonal deity that was observing our life. We were meant to be his beloved and to love him in return. And so what happened? Sin happened. Sin is not only the wrong things that we do, but it is the disease that corrupts our entire being. I mean, regardless of how moral we think we might be, sin courses through our lives and affects every aspect of our existence. Simply put, as we've so often said, sin devastates. And worst of all, sin places us at odds with our perfectly holy God. In our sin, we are rebels against the king. We are lawbreakers awaiting judgment. And that judgment is the very wrath of God as punishment for our sins. In other words, because we are sinners, we have broken God's law and violated his holiness. Because we have lived for ourselves instead of the one who created us. Because we have committed spiritual adultery, taking the love God deserves and directing it towards our idols, we deserve hell. I mean, think about that. If you don't know Christ, the creator of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the holy and living judge, is at odds with you. You're an enemy, a convicted rebel, or as they describe someone on death row, a dead man walking. And really, that should describe all of us if it were not for Christ. Listen again to Paul's words then in verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Right, this is at the heart of the gospel, God reconciling us to himself through Christ. Right, what is clear from this passage is that reconciliation, this restoration of a broken relationship, comes by the will and the work of God. It's not about us trying to do good things and to earn our favor and earn favor with God or earn our way back into a relationship with God. He is reconciling us to himself. How? Through Christ. Jesus, having lived Jesus lived perfectly like we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and suffered hell in our place. He exhausted the wrath of God so there was none left for those of us who believe. As Paul describes in verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as our passage says, because of his sacrifice, God doesn't count our trespasses against us because Jesus already paid the price for them in full. It is through Christ we are reconciled. I like how one author describes it. He says, reconciliation is not something man does, but what he receives. It's not what he accomplishes, but what he embraces. Reconciliation doesn't happen when man decides to stop rejecting God, but when God decides to stop rejecting man. It is a divine provision by which God's holy displeasure against alienated sinners is appeased, his hostility against them removed, and a harmonious relationship between him and them established. As Christians, this is the gospel we embrace and the gospel we celebrate every Sunday here at Lighthouse. But if you're not a Christian, realize that apart from Christ, you are not reconciled to God. So let that grab the truth of that, the gravity of that truth weigh upon your souls. The God of the world counts you as an enemy. And if you refuse to embrace him through faith, judgment awaits. But just know, the gospel is good news. So know that to be saved, you don't have to get your act together or live up to some impossible standard. You simply have to turn from your sin through repentance and put your faith in Jesus who died for your sins. With all that in mind, think again of Paul's words, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Therefore, in that verse is tying back to the gospel. And so Paul's saying, in light of the gospel, we don't judge people according to the flesh. Like what's going on the outside, that doesn't really matter anymore. Right? So before he would have done this, he would have likely judged people based on a lot of superficial things. Maybe primarily, are they faithful to Judaism or not? In fact, he says that before he said he even judged Christ by earthly standards. Verse 16, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. You can almost imagine Paul on the Damascus Road before he's converted, persecuting the church, saying, who is this Jesus? He's an illegitimate child, a carpenter. He comes from the no-name town of Nazareth. He's an unfaithful Jew, a blasphemer. But then he was rescued from his sin and given eternal life. And he has this new way of not only seeing Christ, but seeing everyone around him. And it was not based upon the flesh. He wasn't looking on the outside. He was concerned about the souls of others. Maybe most simply, and this is important, he's saying that people can be seen in one of two ways. They are saved or they are unsaved. That determines how we love and act. In other words, Paul was not caught up in the worldly trappings that we are so often distracted by. One thing truly mattered. Do people know Christ? Now, this only happens when the gospel makes us new creations. Because when we're in Christ, we don't need people to like us or approve of us or applaud us or admire us. And when we don't need people, we are free to truly love people. And the best way we can love someone who doesn't know Christ is to share with them about Christ. Does that make sense? When the gospel frees us from needing people, we are then free to love people. And the way that we love those who don't know Christ is to point them to Christ. Now think about why Paul was such a bold and effective evangelist. One, he was secure in who he was in Christ. He rested in being this new creation Christian. And so he was freed from the trappings of the world. He didn't have to worry about, like, what will people think? Are they open to Christ? Will it hurt our friendship? Will their questions be too difficult to answer? Will they look down upon Christians? Will it affect my grade or my job? Will they disown me as a child? Will they think poorly of me? Will they think I'm ignorant or bigoted or judgmental? He simply wanted to know one question. Do they know Jesus? I mean, think about that for your life. Think about the people that you know. What if you simplified things and lived out your new creation faith by only really asking that one question? Do they know Jesus? I mean, it's transforming, because living out our identity in Christ and focusing on that one question allows us to see people for who they truly are, and it frees us to be ambassadors for Christ. For example, as it says in your notes, it frees us from living out of the fear of suffering and persecution. Think about Paul. He's writing a letter to the Philippians. He's in prison. He's literally chained between two guards, and yet he doesn't say, I wonder if these guys will get mad at me if I share with them about Jesus, or I wonder if they'll make my life difficult, or if it'll affect my trial later. He recognizes this one truth. They don't know Jesus, and he shares the gospel. Philippians 1:3 says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You can almost picture him as each new guard shift sat down next to him. They're chained to him. Paul doesn't worry about what they thought or what they could do to him. He saw that he has this captive audience, and he preaches Christ. It frees us from living with the worry of looking foolish or ignorant. In the book of Acts, Paul is before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They were the elite intellects of the day. And he doesn't think, okay, what if I can't answer their question? What if they stump me? What if I look stupid? He looks at them, and there is one truth. They need Christ. So he preaches the gospel. And then it says he was mocked for his belief in the resurrection. Maybe you know what that feels like, but Paul wasn't really concerned about what they thought. He focused on one reality. That, as the song says, they were on a hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. And so he shares with them about Jesus. It frees us from living as if unbelievers are the enemy, as opposed to people who need Jesus. Acts 21:22, Paul's preaching causes a riot. And these guards, they arrest him and they pick him up and they're trying to protect him. And yet what does Paul do when he sees this hostile crowd that wants him dead? He sees their need for salvation. He tells the guard he wants to talk and he preaches the gospel. And all that does is seem to make him more angry. And yet he doesn't care if they were thirsty for murder. He saw people differently. And there was one reality in that moment that mattered. These people needed Jesus. I think for Christians in our culture right now, we're seeing unbelievers as the enemy, and we need to see them as people who need Christ. And it frees us from living captive to the opinions of others. When Paul's before Felix the governor and King Agrippa, he's answering for his actions, possibly with his life on the line. What does he do? He preaches to them. I mean, can you imagine preaching to a king? I mean, who are you afraid to share your faith with? Who are you worried about impressing? Who are you worried can affect your life in some way? Does it compare to a king? But Paul looks past royalty. He looks past power. And he said he sees one thing, their destiny apart from Christ. And so he preaches the gospel. And didn't care if his life was on the line, didn't care if his reputation was on the line, because their eternal souls were on the line. And so remember, if you embrace your identity as a new creation, you get to see people differently. So think about the people in your life, parents, siblings, coworkers, classmates, teammates, friends, acquaintances. There is one defining truth in their life, one truth that determines how you deal with them, and more importantly, how you love them. And that truth is, do they know Jesus? To be honest, that is the only thing that truly matters, what eternally matters. That's the thing that should weigh heaviest upon our hearts. And it also becomes a light that kind of cuts through the fog of our relationships. I mean, take parenting, for instance. Nothing matters more than our kids knowing Christ. But doesn't that clear up what is important and what truly matters? Are you like me, where it's easy to get distracted with all these other things and sometimes forget what is most important with my children? And we could say the same in our friendships or our workplaces or our classrooms or our sports teams or our acquaintances. More than anything, people need Jesus. So with that in mind, let me read to you again from verses 18 through 20 and just think about whether this describes your life. Paul writes, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so, beloved, are you ambassadors for Christ? Let me close with this challenge. This is our last message in this series on what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. And so let me ask you, what will you do with it? If you're not sure or you're taking this as some general and vague encouragement to share your faith more, let me encourage you to do this. Take the next step. Just take the next step. I'm not going to be disappointed if I'm driving down the road and I don't see you on the street doing evangelism. I'm not going to be disappointed if you don't email me and tell me that you're going on the mission field. But I really believe that we need to be ambassadors. And so what is the next step? Maybe it's being more prayerful and intentional when you know that you will see a friend or family member or coworker that doesn't know Christ. I mean, can you imagine before you see them every single time, before you go home to see your parents every single time, you pray, Lord, open doors for me to share the gospel and make my eyes open to those open doors and keep their salvation upon my heart. I mean, if you're praying that every time, you can imagine the direction of your conversations will go different. Maybe it's with your kids. You realize that you spent too much time focusing on the wrong things. What is the next step? Could you start by simply sharing the gospel with them and not depending on just the Sunday school teachers to do that? Or maybe telling them about your bigger hopes and dreams for them in terms of their relationship with Christ. Or maybe reestablishing the priorities of the family. Or maybe your kid is prodigal. What is your next step? Is it affirming your love for them? Trying to explain why you think Jesus isn't just right, but better? Limiting negative influences or just being more faithful in your prayers for them? What's your next step? Maybe you know you stumble over words when you share the gospel. Could you be diligent in your studies? And I'm not saying that you have to reach a point of perfection or that you can answer every question, but just making it your goal to clearly articulate the gospel. Or maybe you're considering missions or full-time ministry. And up until now, you've kind of left it as a back of your mind thought. But what will you do next? Maybe talk to one of our pastors about it and start to learn about what ministry like that could look like. Whatever it is for you, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, as you seek to be ambassadors for Christ, take the next step. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that we, of all people, get to be ambassadors for our King. We get to tell people about the most significant person in existence. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take the next step, whatever it is. Lord, I know that for all of us, there is people on our hearts who we want to know Christ. And may we keep thinking there'll be another time or later. Lord, help us to take the next step. Help us to do whatever it takes for us to be ambassadors for Christ, to live out our identity as new creations. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is powerful to save. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.